Please open your New Testament to John chapter 12. John 12, and we'll be reading and studying from verses 27 through 36. John 12, 27 through 36. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said, "It thundered." Others said, "An angel spake to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying the death he should die. The people answered him, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spoke Jesus, and departed, and hid himself from them. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, we saw Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem on very probably the first day of the week, according to John's reckoning of the week. As he does, the people proclaim him to be the Messiah. They do so by quoting from the 108th Psalm, "Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna," or "Lord, save." And so they attribute to Jesus the title which the psalmist would ascribe to the Messiah. And we studied that 118th Psalm, and we saw indeed that it pictured the Christ, the Messiah, going through the Passion Week, coming into the city, and then going to the cross. In that same section there, the disciples witnessed Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, where the Messiah is pictured as entering into the city of Jerusalem, riding the colt, the foal of an ass. They did not at the moment recognize that fulfillment, but later did understand that they had done these things. And so as Jesus is seated on the donkey and they are putting their garments on the donkey, and as they are standing along the roadside waving these palm fronds and crying out these hosannas and stringing in the way palms and their clothes and the other branches associated with the festival of the Jews, it's very obvious that the people are receiving him as their king. And because of that, the Jews say to one another, "See how we can prevail? Nothing. The whole world is going after him." And so the urgency of their conspiracy to put Jesus to death is apparent. Now, as Jesus came into the city, perhaps the same day or another day, I'm not exactly certain because John doesn't necessarily give us any indication that it was another day, so it may very well have been the same day. There were certain Gentiles that came to Philip and Andrew and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And they brought them to Jesus. And Jesus says these enigmatic words of the 12th chapter, speaking of himself as that corn of wheat who must die in order to produce life or in order to live. And at the end of that little soliloquy there. He says the words that we read tonight, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And that's a rhetorical question. Jesus is not actually saying that. He says, "What shall I say?" In other words, should I say, after all of this coming and the things that have happened to me along the way and the acceptance of the people and the obvious preparation for my completion of God's purpose, should I now say, "Deliver me from this hour, that I'm not going to go through with this"? His soul is troubled. As any rational, normal human being facing the prospect of a horrible death, his soul would be troubled. But Jesus' courage and Jesus' faith and Jesus' love is manifested in that he goes on to say, "Father, glorify thy name." And that's really where our lesson takes up tonight. And when Jesus says that, having said this, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, that is, the Son of Man would be made manifested, he would be exalted, he would be revealed, he would be shown to be indeed the Son of God through his death. He says, "Father, glorify your name." So the glorification of Christ involves the glorification of the Father. And the voice from heaven spoke and said, and this, of course, is the voice of God. The voice from heaven spoke and said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So we need to examine those phrases and see what Jesus is saying. Well, as we observed last time, the word glorify means to render or to esteem glorious, to make full of, or to have glory, to honor, to magnify. And so Jesus says he would be glorified and the Father would be glorified. He says, "Father, glorify your name." And so the glorification of Christ, his death, which would exalt him and honor him and magnify him in the eyes of mankind, that would also glorify, exalt, or honor the name of God. And that idea of the name there is not just the appellative, not the word Father or not the word Yahweh, but rather the name which stands for all that God is. Even the name itself somewhat indicates that. If we're talking about the personal name of God as being Jehovah or Yahweh, as it is revealed to us in Exodus 3, the I am that I am, that certainly says more about the being of God than it does about a name. There are many, many names and titles by which God is described, but his name, I am that I am, the self-existent one, is the idea. And all that implies. And so, magnify your name, not just the word, but magnify yourself. And that's the idea. Turn, if you will, back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 24 and verse 15. There are several passages that we could read, but I'll just read this one tonight. Isaiah 24 and verse 15, where the prophet says, Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, or most of the versions say there, in the east. And that's the idea, from the rising of the sun. So he says, "Wherefore glorify ye the Lord from the rising of the sun, even the name of the Lord in the isles of the sea," and that's west. So from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. Glorify God in the universe is the idea. And so when he says glorify God or the Lord, Yahweh, in the first part of the verse, then after the true fashion of a Hebrewism, that is saying the same thing twice, but just with slightly different words, he says, "even the name of the Lord of Israel." All right? And so the idea of the name of the Lord is all that the name stands for. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, magnify the name of God. Magnify God himself. Everything that he has done in creation is the idea. And so to magnify or glorify his name, God's name, is to bring honor and glory and to render that name glorious through some activity. And here, the activity that is in view, or the act that is in view, is Jesus dying on the cross. And he makes that clear in verse 30 and 31 in particular. Now, the judgment of the world, now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And so it is in the lifting up of Christ from the earth. And John puts there kind of parenthetically, and we talked about this morning just a little bit, to always recognize that the narrator can slip in something to help us better understand what's being said. So here John slips this in when he says in verse 33, parenthetically, this he, that is Jesus, said, signifying what death he would die. So his being lifted up signifies the death that he would die. Jesus first announced that in John chapter 3 when he likened himself unto the serpent that Moses raised up or lifted up in the wilderness. And so when the Son of Man is lifted up, and then again in John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus will speak of himself as being lifted up. He had told the Jews there in that context, except you believe that I am, in other words, except you believe that I am the Son of God, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Savior of the world, except you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And then in verse 28 there, Jesus goes on to say, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. And I do nothing of myself, but as my Father had taught me, I speak these things. And so when you've lifted up the Son of Man, when you've crucified him. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He's signifying the death that he would die, which was a prophesied death, which was a specific sign with respect to the timeline for the coming of the Messiah, because Daniel 9, we've been talking about that a lot, but that 70 weeks, and in the midst of what? The 70th week, the Messiah is cut off, and in whose reign is that? Well, that's during the reign of the Fourth Worldwide Empire. That's during the time of the Romans. And so it was the Romans who used crucifixion. And so Jesus would come in that time, and Jesus prophesied that he would die in that way, which would be a way that the Jews themselves would not have chosen to execute Jesus if they were alone in that activity. So it's a very specific sign. And so Jesus puts himself in a position where he must fulfill that in that way. And at the same time, it's not something that he could compel the Jews to do. And so it becomes a very significant event. So signifying the manner of death by which he would die. So when the Son of Man is lifted up, so glorify his name. Now this is where the irony begins to take over for so many people. By which I mean that the death of Jesus, being put to death as if he were a criminal, being put to death by Gentiles in such a way as to indicate that they had rejected him, by being put to death under the title of King of the Jews, which is the very thing that the Jews could not abide, is the idea that their king would die, would be what in the mind of Caiaphas and Annas and those who were involved in the conspiracy of John chapter 11, that would be the very thing that would guarantee that Jesus would not be accepted of the Jews, that he would be rejected. And they were so concerned about it, says, don't put up there the King of the Jews, but that he said he was King of the Jews. And you remember how Pilate reacted to that. I have written what I have written. They did not want any indication at all that anyone believed that he was the King of the Jews. And this questioning here that will be raised on this matter is an indication of part of the problem that the Jews had. But when Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name, he is certainly speaking of his hour, because that's what he had just said in verse 27. Did I not come unto this hour? And this hour is the hour of verse 1 of chapter 13, his hour has come. And so it's the time to fulfill. That's what John has repeatedly talked about throughout the book, having used that phrase, his hour, several different times in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so his hour has come. And so here it is, the hour for which Jesus has entered into the world. And this hour, this time of his death, which is clearly identified now, is going to be the means of God's name being glorified. Now, when Jesus says this, he's doing several things. One, he is affirming his willingness to obey God in going to the cross. Even though he poses the rhetorical question in verse 27, he has the adversative there, but, says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but, see, for this cause. So clearly indicating that he does not intend to not go to the cross. Jesus is going to the cross. This is his hour. This is why he had come. And so Jesus is expressing his willingness to die on the cross. And that takes away a lot of the objections of the skeptics who find the idea of blood-bought atonement as being most disgusting in their mind, and even some religious teachers. Because Jesus said, in John 10, no man takes my life away from me. I lay it down of myself, and I will take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father. So Jesus was willingly doing this, or as the Hebrew writer expresses it in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, saying of Jesus that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so we see that Jesus was an obedient son. Obedience is not compelled. Whatever it is, it's not obedience when a person is forced to do it. When you beat someone into submission, that's not obedience. The law recognizes that. Common sense recognizes that. So when the Hebrew writer says, though he were a son, indicating his exalted rank, he nevertheless understood that he was in submission to his Father. And though he were a son, even though he was the son, he was the second highest of them all. The only one over him was the Father. Yet he was obedient, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he was obedient even to the death of the cross. And so we have Jesus affirming his willingness to go to the cross. And that answers all the questions that could possibly be raised about Jesus' prayer in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. It's not that Jesus doubted. It's not that Jesus wasn't going to go. It's not that Jesus was looking for a way out. It's Jesus as a rational human being under the throes and anxiety of a horrible death, seeking relief and yet being willing to suffer in that way. Furthermore, Jesus is expressing his confidence that God will fulfill all the promises that he has made to him as the Lamb of God. I think we sometimes do not emphasize this enough. I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm looking at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. And the Hebrew writer says of Jesus, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And so the Hebrew writer is affirming the full humanity of Jesus. They're of the same nature. Now, he's not saying that Jesus isn't God, but he is saying that in his humanity, he is altogether man, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, which is a quotation from the Psalms, 22nd Psalm, if I'm remembering correctly. And so here he is saying, I will declare unto my brethren, Jesus' brethren. He's talking about the church. He's talking about those whom he saves by his blood, and says, I will praise God. So there's that idea of glorifying God. Your name again, isn't it? How is God going to be glorified? By Jesus dying on the cross and saving mankind from sin. then again I will put my trust in him, which is perhaps the same psalm or another, but I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And I actually believe that verse is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. And I don't have the time tonight to preach on that because it's kind of a complicated thing to see. But nevertheless, either it's a psalm or it's Isaiah chapter 8. But here's the point. The Hebrew writer recognizes that those are the words of Jesus. And when Jesus, he puts it in the context of Jesus dying at Calvary, what does he say? Jesus said, I will put my trust in you, God the Father. And you know, I don't think we think about that enough. That Jesus was trusting God just like you and I have to trust him. Sometimes people think, well, Jesus didn't have anything to worry about because he was God. Just disabuse yourself of that foolish thinking. Because Jesus, by submitting himself to the Father as a man, now put himself in the hands of God to do everything he promised to do. And so what was the thing that he promised to do? Well, in Acts 2, Psalm 16 says, I will not leave your soul in hell, nor suffer your body to see corruption. What's Jesus trusting God to do? Raise him from the dead. Just like Abraham was trusting God to raise Isaac from the dead, if that's what it was going to take in order for God to fulfill his promise, even so here, Jesus is trusting the Father to fulfill every promise he has made to him as the Lamb of God. Now that doesn't take away the suffering, that doesn't take away the anxiety, that doesn't take away the agony. You cannot read about Jesus in the garden and not read those words. And some of the commentators tell us those are the strongest words in the Greek language to describe the mental anguish a human mind can go through in such trial. The word agony is used there of Jesus in his praying. He agonized in prayer. And our word agony comes from that. We know what agony is. Jesus was agonizing in prayer. And here it says, though, I will put my trust in you. Those things are not conflicting one with another. Those are the things you and I deal with every day. We have these anxieties. We have this agony. We have these trials. We have these tribulations. We have these moments wherein we truly are groaning in our spirit. And we have to put our trust in God, just like Jesus did. And so here is the Lord expressing his confidence in God. And then finally, Jesus, by saying what he did here about Father, glorify your name, declares his conviction that his death upon the cross was surely God's righteousness. I oftentimes preach on the propitiation of the cross or the necessity of blood-bought atonement. And the universalists, the Unitarian Universalists, and many of the ultra-liberal mainline churches now all generally reject the idea that the death of Jesus Christ has anything at all to do with atonement. The idea of atonement is foreign to the thinking of many, and I could have quoted tonight a lot of different quotations from some of these fellows, but that's not my purpose. My purpose is to show you that when Jesus says, glorify your name, and it's in the context here of John 12, wherein he is affirming that his death, the hour to which he has come, is the means of glorifying that name. He then necessarily accedes to the fact that it must be righteous because he believes his Father to be what? A righteous God. So the very fact that Jesus submits to this and does so willingly should settle all questions about the necessity of his death and the righteousness of his death. Friends, we just cannot be saved without the death of Jesus. And this is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the purchasing power, if you will, that is in Christ Jesus. The idea of redemption is to buy back a slave. or to buy back a piece of property that has been sold for debt under the Jewish system. And the family member could come and redeem that. He could buy it back. And that's all that means. We've been bought back from sin. All right? So being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now that phrase there, His righteousness, both in 25 and 26, one of them may refer to the personal righteousness of God, but I tend to think he's talking about His justification, His means of justification. But it doesn't matter, because in verse 26, what does it say about God? In doing this, He is what? He is just and the justifier. So there's no doubt about it that the death of Jesus Christ, the redemption that is in His blood, His death, the propitiation, is just. God was just in what He was doing. And a lot of people just reject that idea. But that's how God is glorified. See, this is what Jesus is saying. Glorify your name. Now, in response to this, God says, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I just want to suggest the idea to you that God has glorified His name from the creation until now. And in particular, with the redemptive scheme, God was glorifying His name. He created man, which in itself was an indication of His love, His grace, His mercy, His kindness, all of those wonderful attributes existed in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. They magnify God. But not just His power, because why did God do that? See, God did that in order that you and I might have a place with Him forever in eternity in heaven through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So God began with the creation glorifying Himself. And then throughout His interaction with humanity in perfecting the redemptive scheme, God continued to glorify Himself. And there are many passages, both in the Old and the New Testaments, which indicate this. But He says, I will glorify it again. And I believe that passage we just read a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 2 indicates that. Because what did He say? Jesus said, in Him will I put my trust, all right? And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, what are we going to do? We're going to sing praise unto Thee, all right? So it culminates in the church. And that's Paul's argument in Ephesians chapter 3, isn't it, verse 20 and 21? Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He's talking about that redemptive power in the gospel. Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. And I said, God, He says, I will glorify it again. And so the culminating glorification of God through this death of Jesus at Calvary is that it resulted in the kingdom of heaven being established or the church of Christ. And so God is continually glorified as the gospel is preached and as men are saved from their sins because they have believed on the Son of God. Now, I've pretty well already indicated this, but verse 30 and 31, Jesus indicates that this would be accomplished through His death. How would God do this? He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now He's not talking about the final judgment there in verse 31. Because the final judgment occurs when? At the last day. And Jesus says now is the judgment of the world. So this is not the judgment at the last day. This was a judgment that was occurring right then. And it was not a judgment of the human race per se, unless you consider it in terms of the gospel as Jesus speaks of him judging the world through the preaching of the gospel in John 5. But he says, now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And that's another one of those Hebrewisms. Judgment of the world, judgment of the prince of this world. So he's talking about the defeat of sin and evil and wickedness. And that's what we identified through Colossians chapter 2. He triumphed over them in it. It is the destruction of death by death, is what Jesus is talking about. So Satan is the prince of this world, or the god of this world, and the defeat of sin is the defeat of Satan, and it is the defeat of death. And so Jesus is saying that God would be glorified through the completion of the redemptive plan and the preaching of the gospel. And he will touch on this again, and I'll just read it to you tonight, and then we'll study it more completely when we get to chapter 16. But Jesus touches on it again there in verse 8 of chapter 16 of John, when he says, when he has come, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So Jesus is talking about the completed revelation of the redemptive plan when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. And that would certainly qualify under the adverb, right? Now. So, not the final judgment, but the judgment of Satan and sin and the redemption of mankind. And Jesus goes on to say, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And as I've already indicated from quoting John 3 and John 8, that Jesus is talking about his death at Calvary. But now at this point, and this is where it gets a little perplexing, and I think I have the answer for the proper understanding here, but you may disagree with me. But the people answered him, verse 34. We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Now this is on that first or second day, right after the triumphal entry. Then here they've been declaring, Hosanna, Lord save, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They obviously are looking at Jesus as the Messiah, but in their mind, they cannot reconcile Messiah with what Jesus has said here about being lifted up. And I would also point out that as John records what Jesus says in verse 32, Jesus does not say, Son of Man, be lifted up. Jesus says, if I be lifted up. But in the John 3 passage and the John 8 passage, Jesus does refer to the Son of Man. So these folks, they've heard Jesus on this before, I'm thinking. And now it's becoming pretty clear that they're ready to accept him as Messiah. And he goes back to this, and now he says, if I be lifted up. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, that's not what we had in mind here. And so they're really arguing with Jesus, I'm thinking. And notice what they say. We've heard from the law that the Son abides forever, or Christ abides forever. So who is this Son of Man of whom you're speaking? There were some in Judaism who separated the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 from the conquering king of, say, Ezekiel 37 or other passages. They did not see that suffering servant who died as being the Christ. And particularly, since there was some doubt in the minds of many Jews that there was even any such thing as a resurrection. And so they would not entertain or think that Isaiah 53 was a promise of a resurrection. And they might well not think of passages like Psalm 16 or Psalm 2 as indicating a resurrection, or Psalm 22 as indicating a vindication of the one who died at the hands of his enemies in that passage. And so the Jews would see this as a non-starter, Wait a minute, you can't be Messiah if you go around saying you're going to die. And you remember exactly how Peter had treated him back in Matthew chapter 16 as they were on their way to Jerusalem. He took Jesus aside and kind of grabbed him by the shoulders and said, Lord, not so. You stop talking like that. You're not going to die. And then Jesus, looking at the other disciples, gave Peter a pretty good talking to. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things of God, but the things of men. And so the Jews had a problem with this. Perhaps because of the rejection of the doctrine of resurrection, or just simply they misunderstood the passages about Messiah reigning forever on David's throne. He says, the law says that Christ must abide forever. I can see them going to 2 Samuel 7 and other passages related to that, Psalm 89, where God promises David a kingdom forever. And then you have passages like Hosea 3 and Ezekiel, I want to say 37, but I'm thinking I'm wrong on that. Anyway, where David is, the second David is identified with the Messianic kingdom, and it's clearly not the first David. But you have these references to David in the Old Testament, like the reference this morning we had of Zerubbabel, where it's a figurative indication that the lineage is what's important, which is what Acts 2 indicates when Peter preaches that God had sworn that there would be one that God would raise up from the flesh of David, one to sit on the throne forever. What they had not understood was he had to die and be resurrected in order to come to the throne. And so these Jews are resisting this. And this is an interesting way how Jesus replies to this. Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus doesn't answer the question. Do you notice that? It's one of the few times Jesus does not answer a question. He gives maybe a little bit of a passing answer, but he doesn't tell them who the Son of Man is. He's already told them so many times that he's blue in the face. So Jesus, and that's really how you ought to understand this answer. Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. You know what Jesus is saying there? It's decision time. It's time for you to make up your mind. Stop quibbling on these things and listen to what I have told you. Listen to what I have said and do what I'm asking you to do. So while you have the light, believe the light that you may be children of light. And there John has come full circle in the book, at least, as far as the ministry of Jesus is concerned, because John the Baptist came, according to chapter 1, to testify of the light, you see. And now here Jesus ends his ministry with a reference to himself as the light, and he says, the light's going away. He doesn't mean the light's going to stop existing. He's talking about himself in the flesh, as the manifestation of God in the flesh. And so the section ends, and this is the end of the ministry of Jesus. The next section is a summation of his ministry by John. But it says that Jesus departed and hid himself from them. Jesus has said enough, and he ends his ministry.